A thing of by in our lives, we're prone to slack off on the things that we have been doing for a while, the things that we know are good and that's what God wants us to do. And it's just human nature. We like to boast on previous accomplishments, and then we stop doing the things that we were eager to work for. You might say, I have been doing this for so long, oh, it's okay if I don't do if I don't do it this week or this month, or if I stop doing it completely. The Bible has several warnings for believers who have fallen into this way of thinking. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. God wants us to, if we have been doing good, if we have been blessing other people, sometimes we're tempted to say, oh, well, I think I can skip this one. But Paul says, don't get tired of doing good. It's good to do good. He repeats the same thing in Galatians. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. So don't lose heart. Keep going. In Revelation, the message to the church of Ephesus, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. So there are three things he asked them to do. Repent, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent. Change. And do the first works. Go back to the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. There's one more verse I want to share with you. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, and this is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 10, Paul has written that if it were possible for a believer to fall away from Christ, to say, okay, I understand what Christ has done, and I understand completely, I am a sinner, I'm not in a state of grace, but I think I can please God in a different way. If there was a way to do that, and then you reject Christ, there is no way to come back and turn, said, oh, I did it wrong. Once you understand what Christ did for you, and then you reject, we're not talking about someone who you present the gospel to, and they don't understand very well, and they say, I don't think I want to do with religion. This is someone who has come to church, who has spent time learning about Christ, and has understood and has felt the conviction of the Holy Spirit that is right, that he's a sinner, that he needs Christ. But then he turns around and he rejects it completely. And he says, there is no way for that person to repent back to what he has already trashed, which would be the work of Christ. But then he continues, but you are not of that group. You are true believers, and God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love. So these believers that the author of Hebrews is writing to have been working and have been laboring with love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. So one more time, we're encouraged. The good things that you're doing, don't get tired of doing it. I want you to keep showing that same love, that full, so you will have a full assurance of hope until the end. That you don't become lazy or sluggish. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. And then he gives us a command. I want you to be imitators of those who through faith and patience become the heirs of the promise. And what we're going to look at today in the book of Genesis is someone who was an heir of the promise. The promise that was given to Abraham, then was passed on to Isaac, then to Jacob. And now Joseph, and we're going to look at the life of Joseph in Egypt, he became an heir of the promise. And there are three things that I want you to imitate from Joseph. Joseph, this verse in Hebrews encourages to imitate those who inherit or the heirs of the promise. Let's see what we can learn from Joseph that we can imitate. And if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter of Genesis. So we're going to finish today the book of Genesis. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before continuing. Lord, I pray that you will help us to concentrate in your word. I pray that you will help me to share something that my brothers and sisters can use in their Christian life as we deal with different problems and we are also building our faith and our trust in you, Lord. I pray that you will use this passage to increase it too, and I pray that you will also use this passage to help us to keep doing good, Lord, and do not grow weary from doing good, I pray. Thank you for your word, and I pray that you will help us to understand the faith that Joseph had and help us to imitate it too. And I'm praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Genesis was written by Moses, which means it was not written for Isaac or Jacob or all the people that we have learned about. They didn't get to read their own stories, if you want to say it. They might have told what happened in their lives and their encounters with God to their children, but they themselves probably didn't write it down. It was God chose Moses to write it down. And of course, things from the beginning, when he describes what happened at creation, and it's just a very brief description of what God did at creation, and the same thing with the flood. Any documents that had been left before the flood probably would have been destroyed. So, but the purpose of this, one of the purposes of writing the book of Genesis and getting Moses to write it down, is to explain to the people in the time of Moses why they were in Egypt, why they weren't Egyptians, why the land where they've been living didn't belong to them, why they had been made slaves, why did they speak a different language. So a lot of this is just an explanation for the people of the time of Moses to understand what's happening with them. These are some of the questions that Genesis answers for the first original audience. And it's not only for them, but also for the generations to follow. So even Moses, as he was writing, he received a lot of direct revelation from God. Even some of the conversations that only happened between Abraham and God, God had to reveal to Moses exactly what happened. Unless Abraham was able to take Isaac. But then we have even like Jacob, who was not a believer when he left Isaac for the first time. But then when he comes back and then God appears to him and God pursues Jacob, then by the end of his life, Jacob dies as a believer. So this last chapter of Genesis is dedicated to the patriarchs. And from now, from this chapter to the first chapter of Exodus, there are 400 years. More, that's longer than the United States have been a nation on the face of the earth. And during those 400 years, God does not speak to his people. The only thing they have is, they don't even have the Genesis, the book of Moses. They have whatever Joseph and his brothers told them. And they have been reproducing like rabbits. I did a little graph before. We see for 200 years we have one person with the promise of God, Abraham. Then there's two, Abraham and Isaac. Then Abraham is still alive. And then Jacob is born and he gets the promise. But then Abraham dies and there is only Isaac and Jacob with the promise. And then he has 12 children who receive the promise even though they don't believe. Many of them don't seem to be behaving like they fear God. And then finally, they moved to Egypt, 70 descendants of Jacob. And then from there, in 400 years, they're going to go to 603,550 men who are able to fight and form an army. That's between 20 and 50-year-old men, plus their wives, children, and all that, which they think is about 2 million people. But basically, during that time, these 400 years, God doesn't speak to them. The only thing they have is the promise that God gave Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then we were thinking about those promises. I mean, there is this person living, or it's like if God had come to you and says, I'm going to give the state of Virginia to you and to your children. And then you only have one child, and it's like, how is that going to happen? It means I'm going to take over Which means everybody else who is living here is going to be moved away or done something to. And that's what has happened to Isaac, Abraham, and Jacob. They only had a promise of God and they believed it, even though they were just one person against nations and nations who were living on that piece of land. But they believed God. So Jacob died as a man of genuine faith, something that wasn't true for many of the years of his life, and he learned that real blessings come from God, and nothing can be accomplished without God's salvation. Jacob dies in the last verse of chapter 49, and that's where our chapter is going to begin. This chapter deals mostly with Joseph and what he does for his father's funeral, what he does with his brothers, and what he does with his own faith. And these are three lessons I want to share to you from Joseph, the things that we can imitate from the heirs of the promise. The first one is, let your life be characterized by faithfulness. And in this case, faithfulness, I mean trustworthiness, loyalty, that people can trust you. Let's read Genesis 50, chapter 1. Then Joseph fell on his father's face. His father just had died, and he wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him, for such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And then the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So Jacob dies, and Joseph was a very emotional man. We can go over, if you remember the previous chapters, just when he saw his brothers for the first time, he just had to go out and cry. And then they come back with Benjamin, and he sees Benjamin, and he has to go out and cry. And then his brothers come, and he reveals himself, and he's just crying all the time. And then he sees his father again, and then they both embrace each other, and they cry again. So now his father dies, and of course he shows sorrow. And at the same time, we don't know how much knowledge he knew, if he was going to see his father afterwards or not. From the book of Hebrews, we can infer that he knew that he was going to see him again, because the way that Jacob explained the age of how long he had lived to Pharaoh, he said, the years of my pilgrimage or my sojourning are 130. So Jacob saw his life as just a temporary life. And then the book of Hebrews says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Jacob died in Egypt. He didn't get a piece of land in Canaan. But having seen them afar off, they were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So they saw the promises, but the book of Hebrews explains that they saw themselves as pilgrims. And those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. So they were still looking for a homeland. And if truly they had called that to mind, that country from which they can come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they want a better, that is a heavenly country, or something that God, a land that God will give them. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Something that you're going to notice here is that Joseph, even though he's in Egypt and he's following a lot of the Egyptian culture things they do at the time of death, he's not going to mourn like the Egyptians. Instead of giving the body of his father to the priest, and something that we know about, we don't know, the Egyptian religion had different gods, main gods at different times. Sometimes it was Amon-Ra, sometimes it was... I can't remember all the gods they had. But sometimes they were very polytheistic. They worshipped the crocodiles and they worshipped the frogs. And sometimes they moved more like a main god, which was the sun, even Ra or Re or Amon-Ra, and then they combined them. But something that we know about the Egyptian religion is that they put a lot of emphasis on life after death. And that's why they made mummies. Because they felt if someone was going to live after death, they're going to need a body. And the way to preserve the body, they figure out a way, without refrigerators, to preserve a body. They would take the organs that would decompose first, and then they would for 40 days, they would do something to the body. In fact, the word means to spice. They would put spices on the body so it will last. And what Joseph does, he doesn't go to the priest to get his father's spice. He just goes to his servants, the physicians, people who could do it, who were not necessarily related to a religion. And Jacob is mourned with great respect by the people of Egypt. And he was mourned 70 days. Some people say the days for a Pharaoh to be mourned were 72 days. And of course, he's mourned with great respect because of Joseph's position. Verse 4, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, 'My father made me swear, behold, I am dying, and my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back.' And Pharaoh said, 'Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear.'" And Jacob, most likely, the way that a cave worked for a burial place, you would go into the cave, and then on the walls of the cave, you would dig like niches where you would lay the bodies. And Jacob had already dug his own niche. And probably he did it when he buried Leah. He went and dug one for himself too. And at the same time, you have here Joseph requesting permission to leave. Part of it, and this is just my imagination, is that since Joseph had such a prominent position in Egypt, you cannot just let him go. He knows so much to just let him go. I had met friends who were Cubans and now they are Americans, and then they have been doing work for the United States government, Department of Defense, different things, and there is no way, well, that he can just go back to Cuba himself. So there is no going back to Cuba himself. And even our government sometimes has to restrict, depending on the access to information you had, the ability that you have to travel to other places just by yourself. So something that Joseph had, he had the opportunity to rule the whole land. He saw the whole place. If he wanted to just get an army and come back and attack it, he knew where to go. So he needed Pharaoh's permission. But notice that Pharaoh trusted him. Joseph was a man that could be trusted. Remember that Potiphar trusted him? And then, even after his wife accused him of rape, he was put in jail. And one of the verses later seems to indicate that Potiphar was in charge of that prison. So Potiphar did not quite believe his wife. I mean, he was quite upset, and he was. But at the same time, Joseph was a man that could be trusted. And then Pharaoh just saw him. He interpreted the dreams, and he just put his whole confidence in him. Now, his father, Jacob, made him swear, "Promise me you will bury me in Egypt." And one of the commentators I read, he was saying, well, Jacob was putting a very heavy burden on his family. Why is he asking them to bury him there? But if you think about Joseph, it was no burden for Joseph. I mean, he had the money, he had the servants, he had the ability to do it. I mean, not everybody got mummified in Egypt, I'm sure. It was quite expensive, but he could do it. And Jacob had a point. He wanted his children to know he was being buried there because that land had been given to him and his family sometime in the future. And so now, I think the reason why this person brought this point out that he was being buried is because sometimes now people put emphasis, I want to be buried in this place, and then if you're really far, it might be really expensive. Like my father died in Houston and they flew him down to Mexico City, and there was a lot of things you have to pay, customs and lots of things that need to be done, and it could be quite expensive. In fact, it was quite expensive. But I don't think that's the case for us. we are like these people, that we're waiting for a heavenly country, something that God has prepared, and it doesn't matter for you are, your body is set to rest. If Christ doesn't come in a few years, it's going to disintegrate. Anyway, and there have been Christians that have been burned, like at stake. There have been Christians who have been drowned. They have been mistreated. God is going to give us a new body, and that's what we need to look forward to. The mummification, the embalming, they made the body of Joseph into a mummy. That mummification helped Joseph to be able to transport the body several days' trip through the desert to Canaan. So Joseph was just doing that not because Joseph needed a body. Jacob needed a body as a dead person. In fact, only two Jewish people have been mummified. Jacob and Joseph. And that's because they could afford it. But people who died in Israel, they were just buried there in Israel. No one was mummified. David was not mummified. No one else. But since Joseph was in Egypt, he had the means to do it. And God worked it out. They did it. So there is nothing intrinsically special about being buried in Canaan. Once Pharaoh gave permission, everybody went down to Egypt and they mourned for seven more days in the threshing floor of Atad, verse 10. And then the inhabitants, the Canaanites, saw them, and they saw them all as Egyptians. They're like, oh, they thought everybody was Egyptian there. And they call it the Abel Mizraim, which is the mourning of the Egyptians. So his sons did as they commanded, verse 13, for his son carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought from Ephraim the Hittite as a property for a burial place. So after they buried their father, Joseph and his brothers returned, and all who went up with him to bury his father. And there were a lot of important people who went up. A lot of the officers trying to show respect to Joseph and his position. A lot of dignitaries from Egypt went up to that burial. Probably Luther wrote that this is probably the fanciest burial that is recorded in the scriptures. So many dignitaries from Egypt traveling. It was such a huge group of people. It was big in to the extreme, and the amount of people that went up just for this burial. So, but something that we learn about Joseph, the first thing that we can imitate is that he was a person that you could trust. Jacob was able to trust him. Pharaoh was able to trust him. He was a trustworthy individual. And something that we want to strive for as we have relationships with different people, you're in school, teachers, friends, with other children, if you're playing, people at work, you want to be a trustworthy person, a faithful person, loyal. Let your life be characterized by faithfulness. Second thing, let your life be characterized by forgiveness. This one is easy to talk about when there's nothing to forgive, nothing big to forgive. But when something big happens to you, even for myself, I think that might be really, really hard. But the Bible commands us to forgive. And if you are going to be behaving like a child of God, if you're going to imitate those who inherit the promises, you have to be a person who forgives. Even though Joseph had been feeding his brothers, he provided every single meal that his brothers ate. For 17 years, his brothers were still afraid of Joseph. This fear was not as much fear from Joseph himself, but fear, suddenly the understanding of the horrible sin they had committed dawned on them. I can't believe we did that to Joseph, and I can't believe that Joseph has been taking care of us for all these years. Maybe he has been doing it because my father is still alive. And they had a reason to fear. When Jacob stole the blessing from Esau, Esau said, I'm going to wait till the days of mourning my father are over, and then I will kill my brother. And Rebekah heard it, and she sent Jacob away. But it was common to think, okay, well, now that my dad is over, if he was really holding a grudge against us, we're in big trouble. And they realized that he had the power to do it. And even now, even more than 17 years ago when they saw Joseph for the first time and Joseph made them go back and forth, now they are actually understanding, and they have deep regret of what they did 40 years before. 40 years ago, they didn't think anything about it. They were in control. Who's going to care about this? If my father is going to grieve, we don't care too much about it. Now that they have children, now that they are dependent on Joseph, they're in a foreign land, now it matters. I will never do it again. I will never sell. Probably they are thinking, if I had known then what I know now, which Joseph told them, you are all going to be bowing before me. And that's why they wanted to kill him. Let's see if those dreams come true. But they probably are saying, we shouldn't have never done that to him. Let's read verses 15 to 18. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. They knew, by that time, they were all enough to understand how evil they had been. The word fear there in verse 15, they hate us, is the word Satan, which sounds a lot like Satan. They might even be related. It means to bear animosity against. Maybe Joseph will bear animosity against us, and it indicates a more than inclusive scope than just mere hate. It's just not hate that I just hate to see that person. It's an active hate. It's the same word that is used for Esau's hate of Jacob after Jacob stole the blessing. The same word was used by Jacob in chapter 49, verse 23, where he's describing what happened to Joseph in his deathbed. And he said, archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. And those archers were Joseph's brothers. His brothers, and he's talking about Joseph here, his brothers bitterly grieved him. They caused pain at him. They shot at him, and they hated him in an active way. And he said, now he might hate us in the same active way that we hated him. And verse 16, so they commanded Joseph, saying, your Bible probably say they send messengers to Joseph. The word there is, they commanded Joseph, saying, and this more than command, you can command Joseph. If you are his brothers, there is no way you can tell Joseph what to do. But basically, they are trying to instruct Joseph, maybe send a message, and saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, and that's exactly the same word, he commanded, so now, he instructed, saying, you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. As you might be thinking, I think they are making this up. And I'm not the only one who thinks that. I even read it. There are several people who thought that. If Jacob really had thought that, Jacob had, all chapter 48 is just Joseph and Jacob talking. And he would have mentioned that. But Jacob mentioned things that were important. He said, I want to adopt your two children as my children. Ephraim and Manasseh are going to be my children. I remember Rachel. I remember, we almost made it to Ephrathah where she died, and I remember where I buried her. And the other thing that he remembered is, I have something special for you, Joseph. I have one thing above, one shoulder above your brothers. I have a piece of land in Shechem that is going to be for you. And actually, Joseph was buried there 400 years later. But he never brought up, you need to forgive your brothers. The other thing that when you're reading those chapters, it never seems that the brothers told Jacob what they did. Jacob kind of figured it out when he said, you have grieved me from... When they are asked to take Benjamin down to Egypt, Jacob said, you have taken away Joseph, you took, now you have deprived me from Simeon, and now you want to deprive me from Benjamin? And he's blaming them for Joseph. So he kind of had an idea. And then they come to him and they say, Father, Joseph is not dead, but he's down in Egypt. And they never explain how he got down to Egypt. They did show that thing with blood to Jacob. And how did they find it? Because they told him he was dead, and they showed, recognize it if it is your son's or not. But I'm not sure how much information Jacob had about what they had done to him. So, but he kind of had an idea. So, the brothers come with a concocted story because they didn't feel they had the moral right to ask Joseph for mercy since they had sinned against him so greatly. And even though Joseph might have known that that charge they were bringing, what my father said, was a lie, the fact that they are asking for forgiveness moved Joseph to tears. Let's read the end of verse 17. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. Now they claim to be believers, which they might be by now. Please forgive our trespass and their sin. So they are recognizing now is not, they are just not saying, oh, we did a great, our sins have caught up with us, like it happened 17 years before. Now they are recognizing that was our trespass, that was our iniquity, that was our sin, and please forgive us. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. So it seems that there was no messenger. They came to him and they're saying, they're instructing Joseph, please forgive us. That's what that said. And then they say, okay, it was a great sin, please forgive us. They have come to the point where they are inundated with a sense of guilt. And just the sense of guilt makes them bow down now willingly. They bow down before Joseph one more time. They went and fell down before his face and they said, behold, we are your servants. Please forgive us. Now they are not asking because they are afraid of losing their life. Part of it is just the sense of feeling forgiven. Once you realize how guilty you are, you want forgiveness. And that is the great thing that we have received with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, and that's part of salvation. You realize how sinful you are, that you have displeased God, and you don't deserve anything from God. And then God says, I'll forgive you. And you want that forgiveness. You don't deserve it, but you want it. And that's the point that his brothers have reached. They want to be forgiven. The response of Joseph is what we need to imitate. Remember, we need to imitate those who, with patience, inherit the promises. Joseph said to them, don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me. Yes, what you did was really evil. And you deserve to be judged. But that's not my role. God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alike. Now therefore, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. He spoke to their hearts. Just like when Shechem was asking if he could marry Dinah. And he spoke to Dinah's heart. Now Joseph speaks to the heart. It's the same phrase in Hebrew. And usually talks about comfort. Shechem was trying to say, I'm going to take care of you. I know he didn't recognize his sin really well, but at least he was speaking to her heart that he was going to marry her. Now Joseph is saying, I'm going to take care of you. You have done wrong. That you have to deal with God. I'm not in the place of God. Sometimes we have a hard time forgiving because we don't want to believe what God has said is His role. We want to take God's place and say, oh, you heard me? I'm going to hurt you back. And basically, we're not believing that God said, if you forgive me in the trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Your forgiveness is dependent on your forgiveness of others. If you want to be forgiven, something that you will have to do is to forgive. Oh well, but if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father will forgive your trespasses. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. Well, let me skip that one. Romans 12:17. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Put yourself in Joseph's place. And imagine that Joseph was reading this letter, which was written, 1800 years later. Repay no one evil for evil. Okay, I can do that, Joseph said. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Can I live peaceably with my brother after what they've done to me? Joseph said, I can't do it. Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. And this is the same principle Joseph is bringing. The place of revenge is not given to you. The judgment has not been given to you. It has been given to Christ. All judgment has been given unto me. It's God's place to judge. And Joseph said, it's not my place to judge. I'll take care of you. I will live in peace with you. I will repay you. I will not repay you evil for evil. God wrote, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Yet, he had fed them for 17 years. And guess what? Now he says, don't be afraid. I will keep providing for you. That's just incredible. He had to be reminded of that forgiveness every single day of his life. Because if he didn't provide for them, they were going to die. But he said, I will provide for you and your little ones and keep comfort them. If he's thirsty, give them a drink. For in doing so, he will heap coals of fire in his head. Do not overcome evil by evil, but overcome evil with good. Joseph provided them with a place to live, food to eat, water to drink, everything, every single day of his life after this forgiveness. He had done it for 17 years. And the main thing is that he understood that it was God's place to forgive them. And the problem of not forgiving others is that we do not trust that God is the one who says He is. We do not trust that God is who He says He is, the avenger of His people. We don't believe God that He will avenge when it's time to avenge. And we want to do it ourselves. You want to forgive? You need to trust God in the area of forgiveness. And of course, the famous phrase there is, you meant it for evil, but God tried it for good. And that's, again, from Romans, all things work together for good. That doesn't mean, again, that all things will be good. But all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And all the brothers had a calling, but Joseph loved God. The last thing, let your life be characterized by faithfulness. Fidelity, be a faithful friend to everybody. Let your word come true. Let your life be characterized by forgiveness. And the last thing, let your life be characterized by faith. Faith is the certainty of the things that we don't see. And the Hebrew word has to do with making firm, steadfast, and as I mentioned before, it has to do with the idea of making something firm in your mind, even if you don't see it. You operate, when you make it firm, you make it truth in your mind. God has said it, it must be true. Therefore, I'm going to work and act and plan everything around those truths that I have set firm in my mind. That's what we say, amen is the same word where we get led. When you say amen at the other prayer, they say, may God make our prayer firm, make it stand. And those words are related in Hebrew. And now we're going to see that even Joseph was doing this forgiveness and was being a person whose word was meant something because he had faith. He trusted in God. Verse 22. So Joseph dwelt in Egypt, and he and his father's household. So everybody left in Egypt. No one stayed there in Canaan. And Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation, so to his great-grandchildren. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. They think that might have to do with adoption. Just like Joseph lost his two children because his father adopted them as his. Joseph might have adopted the sons of Machir as his own children. Rachel said of Bilhah that she was going to have children on her knees, or Sarah said of Hagar. Basically, maybe it doesn't have to be that she was actually present during the birth, but it has more the idea that they were adopted from Hagar, Bilhah, and now from Machir. And then Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you. The word visit is not just pay your visit like, hey, how are you doing? This visit is from an authority to a subordinate, and usually it has to do with oversight. Okay, I'm going to see how things are going, and I'm going to either make them worse or make them better. And when God is going to visit his people, he's going to make a big change. And for 400 years, there is not going to be, well, Joseph didn't know. God could have revealed to different people. But as far as we know, there was no revelation from God until Moses. 400 years. The time between the last prophet and the Lord Jesus Christ, the last prophet from the Old Testament and the Lord Jesus Christ, was also around 400 years. So we have a very similar period of, you can call it God's silence, where he's not giving new revelation. It's not that he hasn't spoken. He has, and the revelation is still there, but there is no new revelation. So Joseph said, I am dying, and God will visit you and will change things. And for the good, he will bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made them swear to him. He took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. So Joseph died, being 110 years old, and they mummified him, they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin. Oh, the word coffin is the word ark, not the same that is used for Noah's ark, but it's the same, it means box, and it's the same ark that was used in the temple, in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the lost ark, which later became. But that he was put in a box, which means he was never buried. They just probably, this is what we call now a sarcophagus, and they mummified him. They covered him there. They might have set him on a tent, on a nice place. Probably you want to protect him maybe from bugs or something. This place was probably well sealed. They have honeybee and wax and all that, honeybee wax or whatever. They sealed him, but he was not buried. He was not taken to be buried in Shechem. then he was just left there. And that's another thing that Genesis answers. Why do we have this man's sarcophagus named Joseph? He's not being buried in a pyramid like the other pharaohs, but he was rich enough that he was mummified, and his ark, his boxes with us. And then they had the opportunity to explain. Well, he said that one day God is going to visit his people. And our life is very similar to Joseph's life. We're waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. One day, God is going to come. And we don't need to be mummified for the time that when Christ comes. But we can start making plans in the same way that Joseph did. He believed it. And why did Joseph believe that that was going to come true? What was the reason that he gave that that was going to come true? Verse 24. He will visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When we talk about Abraham, first God gave a promise to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Then he said, Abraham said, I don't have a kid yet. Well, let's have a covenant. It's just like we were saying, the way to show a lady that you love her is by having a covenant. I promise to marry you. That's what we call the marriage ceremony. So they had a covenant. But then later in chapter 22, when God asked Abraham to offer his son, and Abraham does it, of course he's suffering before sacrificing Isaac. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and you have not withheld your son, your only son. He now makes an oath. So you have promise, covenant, and then oath. And God cannot swear by, usually when you make an oath, you say, I promise you before God, someone who has power to punish you. And the pagans, of course, they did it before Zeus or whatever god they had. And the Hebrews people, they swore by Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he said, I promise you. But God, who is he going to make an oath for? There is no one greater than himself. So he has to swear using his own name. So I, by myself, I have sworn, or I have sworn in my name, says the Lord, that I will bless you, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply your descendants. Your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So Joseph said, God is a God who keeps his word. I have learned from God to keep my word. People can trust me. Pharaoh could trust me because I can keep my word. I have learned, I kept my word before Potiphar. I kept my word when I was made in the jail, when I was in charge of the jail. I kept my word in all the places where God has sent me. And God has sworn, and his word will not be broken. Even if he didn't trust the covenant, even if he didn't believe the promise, there was an oath. The book of Hebrews brings it up. He said, we want every one of you to show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope, and imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. That's the verse that we have looked at, Hebrews 6:10. But now 13, when God made a promise to Abraham, just the next verse, he couldn't swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Surely I will bless you and multiply you, multiplying I will multiply you. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath confirmation is for them and the end of all dispute. And that's just oath to men. But God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise, those who were going to receive God's promise, which now is us, he will bless all the families of the earth, all the nations of the earth, to show us how determined he was of that promise, to show the immutability of his counsel, that his plan was not going to change. He confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, a promise, God doesn't fail in his promise, and the second thing is the oath, which is impossible to God, for God to lie. And it seemed like Joseph already knew all this without having a Bible. He knew everything we've seen in Romans, everything we've seen in... He knew that God wasn't going to lie. That's faith. He made it firm in his understanding. We might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. So, Joseph's faith was strengthened just by seeing God's faithfulness, working all things for good. God is going to come back. Then he remembered the oath. God is not going to fail on his word. He will come back. He was a man of faith. Did you know that God didn't talk to him directly? The only thing that Joseph got from God, if Jacob didn't believe, God talked to him, showed him a ladder, showed him the entrance to heaven. He sent angels back and forth. He came back, talked to him again. Jacob, I'm going to bless you. And Jacob still tried to do it, everything on his own. Then, before going to Egypt, Jacob said, don't be afraid to go to Egypt. I'll take you there. I mean, God is talking to him time after time. God talked to Abraham. God talked to Isaac. But God didn't talk to Joseph. He just believed what his dad, granddaddy, and great-grandpa said. He just went by faith. That was faith. And the same with us. God has not talked directly to us. We just have to go with the promises that he has given. We live by faith. When we live by faith, we live in a framework where we have those truths in our minds, and then we work our lives and make our decisions based on those things that we know that will surely happen. So, don't grow weary in doing good. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Joseph was trustworthy. He forgave. And he was a man of faith. And hopefully our lives will end like Joseph's life. God will come back and fulfill what he has said. And in the meantime, we should just imitate Joseph's life, full of faith, forgiveness, and faithfulness or trustworthiness. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the book of Genesis. We thank you for what you have revealed to us, for these truths that we have, Lord, and I pray that you will help us to establish them in our minds so we can guide our lives and live our lives based on those principles. We thank you because you have fulfilled your word many, many times. In fact, you came back and you visited the people of Israel and you took them to the land of Canaan and they lived there for many, many years as you promised. And when they departed from you, you took them away and people have brought out the truthfulness of your word in different psalms. And we could even create our own psalm as we are talking to you this morning, Lord. And may you help us understand that what you have said is true, that your word is true and will come to pass, and we can trust in your word. And then just help us to be men and women, young men whose word has some value, that people can trust in us, who help us to be trustworthy. Men and women, we help us to be people of faith, help us to trust in what you have told us, and also help us to forgive, Lord, knowing that our own forgiveness depends on our trust in you, that you will take care of those who hurt us, and vengeance is due, and therefore we should forgive to be forgiven. And Lord, we thank you for your word and for everybody here, and pray in this in Jesus' name. Amen.